I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to John 14. John 14, and just to give you a sense, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a break from John. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about preparing for the Lord's first coming, the advent of the Lord, first advent of the Lord. John 14. And today's scripture text is going to be found in verses 15 to 21. It reads as follows. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live in you and you shall live also. And in that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. We have been in John 14, and I had shared this, that in John 14, the Lord is basically encouraging, and he's laying the path for his disciples, preparing them for his leaving them, going to the cross, and ultimately for the birth of the church. And so the Lord, knowing that their hearts were troubled and afraid, sought to encourage them, sought to build them up. And consequently, the Lord, through John 14, 15, 16, and 17, breaks into this dialogue where he is preparing their hearts. He is comforting their hearts for his departure. As we look at this particular text, 15 through 21, we know it's part of the same dialogue, right? So we talked about last week, some of the contextual things that apply continue to stream through this particular text, right? And we talked about last week a little bit how the emphasis was on belief. You know, believe in me. Believe in me. Believe in the words that I said. Believe in the deeds that I did. Believe in me. The Lord is preparing them and bringing them to that place that they can believe, so they are going to be the ones that are going to carry on the ministry of the gospel forward when Christ departs. So the same context flows through. We left off last week with verses 12 through 14. It says, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Right? The emphasis we talked about last week on belief. And now this is one stream of thought. Right? One of the things that when we read Scripture, we have a tendency to look at verses and indentations and paragraphs and footnotes, depending on how your Bible is laid out. But remember, you're going for the context, and the context is flowing through. He started with belief. He started with, hey, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. That flows through, believe in me. Believe in the things that I do. And now he begins to prepare them for what is to come. And what is to come is going to be, he is going to talk a little bit about how his presence is going to be with them and the coming of the Holy Spirit. If we break down 15 through 21, I break it down into three real key areas. One, the Lord is going to talk about the presence of the Spirit found in verses 15 through 17. Two, the Lord is going to talk about the presence of the Son found in verses 18 through 20. And then thirdly, he's going to talk about the presence of the Father, verses 21 through 24, but we're going to stop today at verse 21. So let's look at the presence of the Spirit, right? The scripture is very clear that to love the Lord is to obey the Lord, not feigned obedience as one would obey a tyrant, but obedience born out of love. Look at verse 15. I think this needs to be preached in a lot of churches today, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, help me understand. Is there anything ambiguous about that? Can somebody just please explain that? Where did we come up with this theology that you can profess something that your life doesn't have to measure up to, right? You could profess that you're a Christian, but you could live in perpetual disobedience to God. You could live with no hunger and desire for God, but you got your ticket punched, right? You're not going to hell. Now, this is where context comes in, right? What was the context that was preceding this? It was belief. If you believe, believe in the works, believe in me, believe in the words that I've done, believe that I am the only way, believe that I am the only truth, believe that I am the only life. This is the context flowing in. So subsequently, you could draw the fact that belief results, true belief results in obedience. It's the way that God is glorified. Now, I want to say something because every time I talk about this with people, people always get this wrong. Obedience does not imply perfection. Can we get rid of that thing? Obedience does not imply perfection. We are fallen creatures. We are fallen beings. The curse of the fall is upon us. The evilness in our hearts, the depravity of our ways is ever present. We are at war. If you are a believer in Christ, there should be a war raging in you. The spirit wars against the flesh for control. It's perpetual. It's the perpetual. But the spirit overcomes. The spirit overcomes. But there are times that we stumble. Maybe I stumble. There are times when we stumble. The righteous fall, but they get back up again. But perpetual disobedience is never a characteristic of a believer. Matter of fact, that's kind of inconsistent, wouldn't you think? I'm a believer in Christ, but I live in perpetual disobedience. No, that can't be. Christ came to give us what? New life. New life. There's a sad narrative in the church that goes something along like this. I accepted the Lord Jesus when I was, 6 years old or 4 years old or whatever it is. I accepted the Lord and I grew up in the church. And then I went away from the church and I was in all, I did everything else. And I was angry and evil and I did this, that, and the other thing. And then, I had my children and kind of reasoned to myself, I really need to get myself back into church. So I came into church, and God forgive me that I'm going to use this, but I came back to church, and I recommitted my life to Christ. By the way, I got $500 for anybody who shows me that phrase in the Bible. I recommitted my life to Christ. It's not there. It's not there. When you make a statement like, I recommitted my life to Christ, you make it such that that is totally 100% in your hands. Yeah, Jesus, it's my time to accept you. No. The chances are that conversion, that spiritual experience that you experienced way back when, chances are it didn't result in salvation. Because what bore fruit after that was just the fruit of the flesh. Listen, I am a living example of that. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up under, a grandfather and a father who were both preachers and pastors who did not mess. I'll just put it to you that way. There was probably more prohibitions on us than anyone ever had, and I violated all of them. Right? And I made a profession as a young boy. I made a profession as an adolescent. I made a profession as a teenager. I did all these professions, walked all these aisles, raised all these hands, did everything else. But there was one inherent problem. The dominion and the power of sin was never broken. I lived my life just like my unsaved friends around me. I went and did all the things that my unsaved friends did. But they're going to hell, I'm saved. See, that's religious hypocrisy. It wasn't until the Lord grabbed me, convicted me, crushed me, and I'm talking crushed, showed me the wickedness of my heart and showed me the holiness of God. When I really realized for the first time in my life, I'm in deep trouble. I am heading downstream to the gates of hell in a motorboat. I was filthy and wretched. And I was, you know what? All that the psychological talk and all the nonsense that you absorb, I was at enmity with God. I was warring against God. I was striving against God. And it wasn't until the Spirit of God crushed my heart and I repented through tears and sobbing. Literally said, God, save me or I'm going to die. Weren't four steps. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But it was until contrition came into my life. What the Puritans used to call godly sorrow. That godly sorrow that when your heart is broken, when you recognize your need for a Savior, when you're desperate and when you're abandoned, when you've run out of hope, you run out of runway. And it was in that moment that I was saved, well into my adult years. And it was because of that salvation that my inclinations, my passions began to change, and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit came in and started moving me more toward Christ. And I want to share something with you. It wasn't rapid and it wasn't sudden. Some people it is. In my particular case, it wasn't. But it was a progressive moving toward righteousness, a progressive moving toward Christ that the Spirit of God kept doing, and sin started to fall. The things that I couldn't get dominion over began to fall. And just like Romans 6 said, sin was no longer master over me. And I started to see the gospel in an entirely different light. I started to realize that the gospel isn't about a decision. It's about a sovereign move of God. It's about God's Spirit bringing convicting power to change us. And the result of the change lends itself, it yields obedience. Listen, there are a lot more people than me that have many more degrees on a wall that could tell you that it's wrong, that what I'm saying is wrong. And the grace of God is just so great, it's so free, it really doesn't matter. You know, there's a big theology out there that says, well, you know, you can accept Christ as Savior, but you don't accept Him as Lord. Listen, does that sound like what Jesus is talking about here? Let me challenge you even further. Does that sound like the gospel we have heard in the Gospel of John? No. It doesn't. In verse 15 here, Jesus uses this word, if you love me. Guess what word for love that is? Agapao. Agape. The love of God. And you could define that as, it's really, the best way to define that means you're actively doing what the Lord prefers. If you love your husband, if you love your wife, if you love your child, if you love, you want to do those things that are pleasing toward them. When we come into that place with God, and we come into that place of full surrender with God, guess what is a characteristic of a believer? A love. And it's a love for God and to do the things that are pleasing in the eyes of God. It's not a love for self. It's not a love to say, I'm going to do whatever I please. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, least of all Jesus. That's not the love Jesus is talking about. If conditional, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And by the way, keeping the Lord's commandments are not burdensome. Keeping the Lord's commandments isn't something, oh, I got to go to church today. I can't believe it. Oh, it's the Lord's Supper. That means I'm not going to be at Outback at 1 o'clock. It's not burdensome. I was so blessed this morning when Sister Janet came up here early and we're, you know, we came today and was set up and she said, Pastor, I woke up so tired, but I am so excited to be in church today. I said, that's the heart of the believer. It's the heart of the believer. I'm excited to be among God's people. I'm excited to hear the word of God. I'm excited to worship God with my brothers and sisters who are here. I'm excited to partake of the Lord's table. I'm excited to see what God has in store today. I'm excited. Isn't it perfectly like the Lord as he's talking through belief that he comes to commandments and he says, hey, if you believe in me, which is really where it is, right? You believe in me, you believe the words, you believe the things I'm saying. If you believe in me, well, guess what? If you really love me, it's very interesting. It's a contrast compare if you really think about it. Oh, you believe the words, you believe the deeds, you believe the things I'm saying, you believe I'm the only way to truth and to life. Well, then, if you believe you love me, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. I want to stop right there with those two words, another helper. Okay? First of all, the Greek word is allos, right? And it means one of the same kind. Now, in Greek, there are two words for another. There's two words for it. One is the one that we see here, right? Allos. It means one of the same kind. But there is another word. See, in English, we only have one word for another. But in Greek, you have two. Right? The other one is heteros. And heteros means another of a different kind. Right? So the Lord is being very specific. He said, because I'm going to leave you, because you love me, you're going to keep my commandments, because you believe all these things, guess what? I'm going to go away. I'm going to ask the Father. He's going to send you another helper, one of the same kind. What's one of the same kind? Well, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. He's going to send you another one of the same kind. Another deity, the same deity, the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of God. So he says, I'm going to send you one of another kind, and he's going to be a helper. He's going to be another helper. And I'm sure you've heard this word by now, parakalethos, which is paraclete, right? Which means that, you know, it's one called alongside to help. So now the Lord is speaking on a theology that they haven't heard as of yet. Wait, he's going to send another helper, somebody who's going to come alongside, is going to help us. What is he going to help you with? He's going to help you with the proclamation of the gospel. He's going to convict of sin. He's going to convict individuals of sin. And I'll go back to verse 15 in a moment with that. He's going to convict. He's going to move. He's going to teach. He's going to instruct. He's going to do all these other different things. And please, 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 please. He is the way to address him, not it. The Holy Spirit is not God's active force. He is the third person of the triune God. So please remember that. Now, as we look at the verse, he says, I'm going to send you another helper that he may be with you forever. You know, by the way, the contrast of those two words, another, right? In Acts, Paul, when Stephen is preaching, when he talks about there rose another king in Egypt, right, is a good example of that word allos. But when a good illustration of the word heteros is, you think in Galatians, when Paul says, if someone comes to you and preaches another gospel other than the one you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be an anathema. Right? It's the contrast of those two. Right? So here Jesus says this other helper, that he would send one of the same kind. The Holy Spirit would teach. John 14, 26. You see that here? You go a little bit further. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. When we go back, when we cover that verse in our study of John, I'm going to show you how that verse is misused very much today in this day and age. But he will teach, he will strengthen, he will intercede. Romans 8, 26, right? We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Right? But here's the amazing thing. He's going to do it not only for the disciples, but he's going to do it for everybody who has come to faith in Christ. It's the most amazing thing. I gave you my illustration of my testimony. Where did that outer conviction come from? Why, after living a life of perpetual disobedience to God, all of a sudden did conviction enter into my life? After I repented, after I turned to faith in Christ, where did the instruction in righteousness come from? It came from the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, which illuminated my mind to receive the things of God. Now, my heart grieves every time I talk to people who are professed Christians, and they say, oh, you know, do you read the Bible? No. You know what? Like, I read it, but I don't, you know, I just like, I don't know. I read it, and it really doesn't do anything for me. Hey, that's a yellow light there, man. Right? Well, do you pray regularly? Well, what do you mean? Okay, let me change the word. Do you pray? Period. Well, you know, like, I pray all the time. Yeah, what's that look like? Well, you know, like, I'm driving and I say, oh, God, you know, have a great day today, or Lord, and you know. Of course, if there's tragedy, everybody's falling on their knees, right? So when there isn't tragedy, nobody's on their knees. That's the big issue. Here's the issue here. This is not designed to mock. Please, don't misunderstand. The issue is this. As God's people, if we are really called by God's name, if we really have a hunger and a desire to do the will of God, if we really love Him, logic says, don't you want to be with Him? Don't you want to know Him? Don't you want to devour the pages of Scripture to see the revelation of God? Don't you want to spend time in His presence? Hey, here's a novel idea. Pray and don't ask Him for anything. How about that? Just worship Him. Father, You're so good. Father, You're awesome. Father, you've given me above and beyond anything I could ever. I can't even ask You for anything. And to be in the presence of God. That's why, by the way, to the saved, God sends the Holy Spirit. Because we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He comes alongside. And not only does He come alongside, but He is inside the believer. Inside the believer. When you come to Christ. Now, if you look at the context here, what is Jesus trying to become his disciples. Hey, guess what? I'm going away. You don't have to worry about it because I'm sending you another one, someone who's going to come alongside, one of the same kind. I was able to do miraculous, glorious things because the power and the Spirit of God was upon me, but now I'm sending you another one who's going to do another miraculous and most amazing thing. And guess what? He's going to be with you forever. Here's a word of Scripture. Know ye not that the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, what? Dwells in you to all who are saved. To all who are saved. Remember this, that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal spiritual force, but rather a person. And in Scripture, he is always referred to in that manner. It is written of the Holy Spirit in Scripture that he teaches, instructs, guides, leads, creates, convicts, and never forget this, leads sinners to repentance. The salvation process is a work of God, and it is the Spirit of God that brings conviction, and it is only the Spirit of God that can bring conviction. Listen, I love apologetics. I follow apologetics, but let me tell you something, and those of you who I've worked with, you know this. You can present the most rational argument. You could refute every theory that anybody could ever have. If the Spirit of God does not lead that person to repentance, and it has happened to me, they're not going to be saved. There's a work of the Spirit. Expounding upon this, look at what Jesus says in verse 17. He says, I'll give you another helper that he may be with you. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Here Jesus calls him the Spirit of truth. In John 15, 26, just go over a chapter. John 15, 26, he says, when the Helper comes, who I will send to you, from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And I want to preface something right away. Nobody should ever think that anything in Scripture was accomplished without the Holy Spirit. He didn't just show up at Pentecost one day. He was there in the very creation of the world. This triune God was there. He moved upon the men in the Old Testament and the prophets in the Old Testament. He rested upon some of them, right? He did all these things, but now the Spirit of God is going to enter the world in a different way because now he is going to become resident within the hearts and in the lives of people who believe. There would be no salvation in the Old Testament if the Spirit of God was not there, if the Holy Spirit was not there. There would be no mighty works. There would be no mighty acts. There would be nothing if the Holy Spirit was not there. There would be no creative activity if the Holy Spirit was not there. So this isn't something new. It's just something coming in a different manner because the church is about to be born. Notice what Jesus says in verse 17. He says he's the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him. And I want to stop there for a second. There is a danger in professed Christianity today. And that danger is that when we cannot understand things of Scripture because we take them out of context, the danger that occurs is we invent stuff. So there's all these man-made imaginations of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And people try to go back and they try to replicate Pentecost. And they try to replicate the miracles. And they create these man-made scenarios. Now, Jesus had said in 15:26, He's the Spirit of the truth. He's going to convict people of truth. He's going to teach. He's going to instruct. But for the last 50, 60, 70 years in the so-called church, we have seen so-called manifestations of the Holy Spirit that are not manifestations of the Holy Spirit at all. And these inventions of men done in the name of the Holy Spirit does not exalt the Holy Spirit, and rather it blasphemes the Holy Spirit. And it results in dead religion. Listen, one of the reasons the Scriptures are given, one of the reasons the Scriptures has been given, is that as we read the Scripture, we could unite it with the Spirit of God and we can know truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Now, when these man-made imaginations of the Holy Spirit take place, what's actually happening is you're being defrauded. You're being robbed of what truly is Christ. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't come to seek glory for Himself. The Holy Spirit comes and He points all that glory to God and all that glory to Christ. So we don't have to run around the sanctuary 50,000 times and do a million different things, because I'm going to submit to you, because we're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ today. We're exalting the Word of God today. Guess what? The Holy Spirit is in this place. And maybe to some of you, He's convicting you of things in your life. Maybe to some of you today, He's encouraging you. Maybe some of you today have fallen on hard times and the Spirit of God is buoying your spirit and He's encouraging to press on and to move forward. Maybe some of you come hard pressed with personal issues and the Spirit of God is quietly ministering to your heart. Maybe He's binding the brokenhearted. Maybe He's healing those whose emotions are broken and healed. And nobody knows, by the way. That's the thing, right? You sit there, I stand here. I don't know what's going on in your life. But the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God does. The most glorious thing that our Lord is talking about. Notice what He says at the end. He says the world cannot receive Him. And Paul put it this way, right? Things of the Spirit, they're foolishness to the world. Right? The world doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. And oh my goodness, if you ever shared Christ, you have that experience. If you're in a family where, I don't know, I'm not in a family. Everybody in my family is not a believer. So we've had a lot of conversations with a lot of people about the things of God. And guess what? Surprise, surprise. They don't receive it. Matter of fact, it appears as foolishness. They think we're brainwashed. You know, they think this, they think that. Why? Because the world cannot see. It cannot spiritually see nor conceive the things of the Spirit, because it is void to them. So it sounds like fanciful imaginations. Notice what the Lord says here. He says, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. Now, how do you know Him? How do you know Him? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father except by Me. See, to know the Spirit, you have to know Christ. There isn't any other way. To know, that's why we preach and we will affirm forever that there is only one way to heaven, and it's through Christ, because He is the truth. He is the life. He is the way. So to know the Spirit, you got to know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you don't know the Spirit. That's just a simple fact. These are the words of the Lord. They're not my opinion. He says this at the second half of 17, but you know Him. Now that word know again, as we've talked about this a lot, is gnosko, which is experiential knowledge. You know him. Well, that's interesting. The apostles spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ. They saw all the things. And now, by the way, it's 11 that he's speaking with. Judas is not there. So it's 11. He says, experientially, you know him. And notice what he said. And he abides with you. So who's been behind all those works? Well, the Holy Spirit has been there. He's been abiding. But notice what Jesus says. And will be, future tense, in you. Speaking of Pentecost. He will be in you. He has been with you. Remember when I sent you out? I said, don't take any money. Don't take a second set of clothing. I sent you out and preached the gospel. And you guys did all those great works in my name. Well, the Holy Spirit was abiding with you, was enabling, was doing all those great things. But I got great news for you. He's going to be in you. And sister or brother, I have great news for you. If you are in Christ, the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Amen? Amen. Look at verse 18. We talk about the presence of the Son. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live in you, and you shall live also. Here, I love this, because if you're following along with us, right, you're seeing Christ's concern for these disciples, man. You know, in our world, if you have children, and God forbid you and your spouse die, right, your children effectively are left as orphans. There's nobody to tend to them. Maybe grandparents, aunts and uncles, maybe people will come in and take them, but if there's nobody willing to take them, they go into foster care. The Lord is saying, hey, I love you guys, man. Not only am I going to send you another helper, but look what he says, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'm not going to leave you to figure things out by yourself. The heart that he has. And he says, I will not leave you as orphans. Better yet, I'm going to come to you. I would have loved that the Lord said, man, let me tell you something. I'm going to disappear for a while, but you ain't seen nothing. Because while everybody's claiming that I'm dead, I'm going to come to you, man. I'm going to just appear in a room. And you're going to see me. And some of you are going to doubt. And I'm going to say, come over here, man. Stick your finger in my wounds, man. Go ahead. Put it in my side. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as I do. Guess what? We're going to eat. We're going to do all these other different things. We're going to fellowship together. And you know, for those of us that are post-resurrection, there's an eager anticipation that we, in fact, will see the Lord. Some of our loved ones have already gone ahead, and they're there, and they're seeing things we can't even imagine. But we will see the Lord. Old spiritual song, soon and very soon, we're gonna see the Lord soon and very soon, right? That is a reality. And that should generate excitement inside of you. Oh my goodness. Amen. Seriously, you should be excited that one day in the presence of God Almighty, one day around the throne of God, one day among the saints of old, we too shall see the Lord. Amen. If we are in Christ. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live. You shall live also. Christ is hours away now from the betrayal, from the cross and his death. And guess what? When he dies, true to this word, the unbelieving world will see him no more. They'll see him no more. Right? And one of the things that prevented them from seeing him when he was on the earth was unbelief. Their hardened hearts and their unbelief blinded their spiritual eyes. They could not see the God-man. They could not see the deliverer. They could not see the one who has come for their sin, because their hearts were blinded. And consequently, what the Lord said here is absolutely 100% true. They will not see him again. John 1:11. We all know this one, right? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah 53, speaking about Christ, said he was a man despised. Those are strong words. It wasn't that they didn't buy his theology. They hated him. And I think we could relate to that with the culture of our own day, right? What is the attitude toward believers in Christ? There is an animosity. There is a hatred. There is an away with them mentality that is occurring in the world today. Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised. He was forsaken of men. That means they didn't want anything to do with him. Nothing at all. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised twice. And we did not esteem him. It's kind of like, I would have put it the other way. We didn't esteem him and we despised him. But you notice how that ends. To say that he was not esteemed meant we thought nothing of this guy. This guy was like a bum. We thought nothing of him. And here's the interesting thing. Now, I'm hoping that someone out there was saying, what are you talking about? Christ rose from the dead and was seen by 500 people. And you're right. Christ would rise and would appear again to his disciples and to his brothers only. He didn't go into Herod's palace and say, hey, I'm here. He didn't go into the praetorium and say, Pilate, hey, over here. It's me, Jesus. Remember you convicted me? I'm over here. He appeared to his brothers. Christ came and appeared to his brothers again. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 9, you don't have to turn there. It says that he appeared to over 500 brethren. That's who he appeared to. 500 brethren. And the definition of a brethren is, you know, a member of the same religious community. So when Christ appeared to those 500, these were people within the community. So it is true, unbelievers would never see him again. And you know what? Unbelievers don't see him to this very day, for that matter. It is only believers who get to know Christ because of his resurrection. It is only believers that have a union with Christ, who are protected because of Christ. It is only believers to whom, through the Holy Spirit, Christ illuminates the things of God by faith, by which we are able to grow in the things of God. Look at verse 20. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father. You in me, and I in you. Speaking of our union with Christ. The disciples would come to know this. The Apostle Paul would come to know this. The Scripture tells us the true remnant church has always proclaimed this. Our union with Christ. Now, I want to say something, because this is another prevailing heresy that's out there in the day. We are united in Christ, and the Lord is going to continue to speak on this throughout chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. Father, you and me, I and them. He talks about our complete unity in Christ. But I want to be crystal clear with this. Our union with Christ is defined as being one with Christ and the Father. All right? But what it is not, let me be crystal clear with this. We are not little gods. There is a theology that's out there that says, as Christ was God and became man, so we as men become gods, except we're little gods. That is heresy of the highest form. And let me tell you something. I could name you 10 people who you will all know who preach this gospel, which I'm not going to do it, who preach this gospel, that we are little gods. We have divinity in us. Listen, that's the sin of Eve. Are you kidding me? That goes back to the garden. Hey, the moment you eat of this, you will become like him. Oh, let me get a bite of that because I want to be like him. That's the sin of Lucifer. I want to be greater than him. I want to be more than him. We are not little gods. We are united in Christ. But we are not gods. That deity of man has been a persistent heresy that has been lingering around the church since its inception. Our union with Christ is provided for us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We do not become part of the Godheads. John 15, 4, Christ is the vine, we are the branches. Right? 1 Corinthians 12, 27, we are the body of which Christ is the head. 1 Peter 2, 4, 6, we read it in our scripture reading. Believers are stones, but we are built up into a spiritual house with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And our union with Christ results in, like Romans 8, 1, therefore now there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That's because of our union with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if any man be in Christ, by the way, that's a term you hear us use all the time, in Christ. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. What's the implication if you're not in Christ? You're the same old junkie, depraved creation that you were. Paul says it great in Galatians 2, 20, right? He says, I've been crucified with Christ. The life that I live is no longer mine, but Christ in me. Lastly, verse 21, let's talk about the presence of the Father. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. By the way, I want to call your attention to that word, keeps. He who has my commandments keeps them. That word means properly maintained, spiritually guarded. You get this? You notice he talks about the helper. It started with belief. He goes into the helper. It began with belief, runs through. He who loves me keeps my commandments. Talks about the helper. Talks about the Holy Spirit coming back out now, and he defines who are the ones that love him. This isn't me, this is Christ. He who has my commandments and keeps them, spiritually guards them, cherishes them, holds them close, he it is who loves me. I started out asking you a question on verse 15. I said, is there any ambiguity there? I start drawing to a close now saying, is there any ambiguity there? The one who loves Christ keeps his commandments. He is the one who loves me. And notice as a result of loving him, he's going to be loved by my Father. And I will love him. And there's a great thing here. I will love him and I'm going to disclose myself. I love that. I love that. That if we are in Christ, not only does Christ love us, but the Father has opened up the door. And guess what? He's going to reveal himself. We think reveal, we think revelatory, right? We think of, oh, I'm going to see God. Well, ultimately that may be the case, but on this life, through the Word of God, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Father discloses himself. When you gather to pray and meet the Lord, if you're doing it right and you're sitting down and you're taking the time and you're isolating yourself off and you say, Father, I'm coming here. I'm coming here to meet with you. Father, I'm coming here to glorify you. I'm coming here to praise you. The Father, man, he comes in through the Holy Spirit. And we just enjoy that sweet presence and fellowship of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. 1 John 5:3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." They're not burdensome. Oh, I wouldn't want to be a Jewish person during the Pharisaic days. During the days of the law, which they were burdensome, it was heavy, it was pressed upon. The believer is drawn to obedience by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within him. When we are saved, when we are born again, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who does what? He conforms us into the image of his Son. That's why we... theological term, progressive sanctification, that we're constantly being moved into the image of Christ. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will continue to do so until the day of Jesus Christ. That we're going to be conformed into the image of his Son. Colossians 3:9, it says this, "And having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of Christ who created him." Listen, it is obedience that the Father loves. He loves that. It's obedience that the Father loves. And he has saved his elect for this very reason, that we would be the people who would proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what can we make of professed Christians who walk in perpetual disobedience, in whom there is no change of character, no change of their sinful ways, who hunger not for Christ nor the things of God, who live and demonstrate more evil than righteousness? If we apply the standard of the Word of God, we got a problem here. And that problem is if those are the characteristics, if that is the fruit of the life, then there's need for genuine, genuine repentance. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Hebrews 10:26, 27, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Worse yet, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." 1 John 3:9 through 10. "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor to one who does not love his brother." Those who love Christ will be loved by the Father, so much so that the Father will disclose himself to them. Let me share something with you. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, the Father has disclosed himself to you. He's done it through salvation, because he showed you his holiness and his righteousness and his justice and his goodness. And in his mercy, he showed you your sin. Somebody once said of me within the last year, "I don't want to go there. That guy's a fire and brimstone preacher." And I went, "What?" Let me share something. We will not shrink away from declaring the penalty of sin. It's eternal separation from God in a Christless hell. where the worm does not die and the flame does not quench. There is a penalty. There's a reason we need to preach this gospel with a sense of urgency. There's a real reason, because lives are at stake. Eternal souls are at stake. And so we try to be as clear with the gospel, and we don't want to water down what the gospel says, and we try to proclaim so that the hearts of the people are moved to repentance. But let me share something to the church. If you are saved and in Christ, the Father has revealed himself to you. If you are saved and in Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you are saved and in Christ, you desire and you hunger the things of God. And if you are saved and in Christ, guess what? Your obedience isn't feigned. It isn't obligatory. It isn't even hard. You rejoice. When Janet came up to me this morning, as I shared early with you, she said, "I'm really so tired, but I can't wait to be in church." You know what I said to her? I said, "Yeah, that's the heart of a true believer." I said, "But you know what? I'm tired. I'm exhausted too. Got up 3:30 this morning early to take my daughter to the airport and everything else. But I can't wait to come to church. Can't wait. I love to be with God's people. I love the Word of God." But here's something else. If some of the things we describe today describe you, and I'm talking about not that you are in Christ, but some of the characteristics that we described about those outside of Christ, listen, don't cling to an old profession that maybe aroused a religious sense in you and you had some momentary spiritual experience, but did not result in new life in Christ. Listen, some of those verses I read today are considered very hard. I don't think they're very hard. I think they're very truthful. But I want to share something with you. There is a hope. There is a Savior who can deliver you from all of that. You may have sown an ocean of sin, but how far greater is the love of Christ to those who come in repentance and faith in Him? The love of Christ is so greater, so much vaster. So we tell you today that there is one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we proclaim this gospel message that says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through the person of Christ alone, on the authority of the only Word of God alone, so that God would be glorified alone. And you know what? You have union with Christ. That you, don't leave today, please, I beg you, don't leave today trusting in anything other than Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord God, on this glorious day, and we thank you and we praise you for your word. Father, I just thank you, Lord God, and I praise you. And I pray, Lord, as we prayed at the beginning of this service, that you would extend your hand to save and do a great and glorious work, O God. And as we've been praying as a church, Lord, we pray that you would bring a revival, Lord, not with noise and sounds and all the other different thing, but Father, that you would change our hearts and incline our hearts to you, Lord God, completely and wholly. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.